Thank you. Good morning to all of you. So good to see you back in church, and it's always a privilege to be able to worship God, especially on this special day when we remember how He came, how He died, how He gave Himself for us, and most importantly, He rose from the dead, like what we have been talking about this morning. I do know that most churches you would have a special sermon on Easter Sunday, and you'll be wondering why, what on earth are we doing in Exodus? If you have read the chapter, you'll realize that it's pretty similar, because Moses, when he came back to his people in Egypt, he was rejected too. He was rejected. The only difference is that Jesus knew he is going to be rejected and be killed. Moses didn't. He was so disappointed. He was so disappointed. And we're going to find out in our passage too. I hope you've got your Bibles with you, and open your Bibles, and then let's look to God's prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning that we could remember how much you loved us and came to seek for us and you found us. We ask this morning that as we come before your presence, we ask that you help us to set aside the things that's been troubling us, things that's been keeping us so busy, so that we can be focused on you, your word. We want to hear your still small voice, and we ask that your spirit will speak to us and minister to us in a special way, so that today we'll walk away refreshed, re-energized, and be bold to live for you. And this is our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. And the topic will be confronting Pharaoh's sin to backfire. Moses was sent. He was called while he was in Midian for 40 years looking after sheep. And then God appeared, and God said, "Go back. Go back and stand before Pharaoh and demand from him that he must let my people go." That's what Moses did. But it backfired. It backfired. Why? We're going to find out. So far, in the first four chapters, we've been looking at God's call to Moses, how Moses was born and how God prepared him, how God protected him from birth. And God called him in a clear way that he cannot deny. So in the first four chapters, we saw how God called Moses. And the book of Exodus, we could kind of break it down to six parts. And I hope that this will help you see the whole big picture of the book of Moses, Exodus. Chapters 5 to 11, and this is where we are now. It is God demonstrating his powers. God demonstrating his powers. Most of us would know it as the 10 plagues. And then chapters 12 to 15 is the Exodus. 2 to 3 million people left Egypt one night. In one night. Chapter 16 to 31 is the giving of the law. Then chapters 32 to 34, how the Israelites broke the law, but it was renewed. Chapters 35 to 40 is the construction of the tabernacle. And this table will give you a good idea how the events in Exodus flow in chronological order. And it may surprise you. And I'm embarrassed to admit, I didn't know that in all these 40 chapters, it all happened in one year. One thing. 12 months. How many of you knew that? Okay, only one. So I'm not so bad. We are in the majority, the ignorant ones. Only one smart guy here. May also be useful for us to know how the book of Exodus connects to the other books of the Pentateuch. Let me just show you very quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just for you to have a good feel of where we are and how do we connect the other books together. The book of Exodus, as I said, it all happened in 1 year, 12 months, and it's all about slavery. They were slavery, and then the plagues came and got them through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, and finally the tabernacle was built. The book of Leviticus, it was given in year one, and it was given in Sinai. And when we talk about the law, we usually think of the Ten Commandments. So that's not true, because the law includes the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, and the dietary laws, which we are more aware of. The ceremonial laws would be how they are to offer sacrifices, how they are worshipped, how they worship. And that's all dictated by God, because God is a holy God and they are still rebellious. And if they were to obey that way, they will be able to approach the holy God, at least for the time being, until the Lamb of God comes. The civil law will govern their relationship between people, how society is functioning. And dietary laws is what they can eat and what they can't eat. And that is purely for the Jews. We are not Jews. Any of you are Jews here? No, I hope not. We are Chinese Jews, but we can eat crabs, chili crab. So that's good news. But in the book of Leviticus, we would have also the priesthood, the formation of the priesthood. And in Leviticus, it will be expanded. When we come to the book of Numbers, it is from year two to the end of the 40 years of the wandering. And in it, we are going to see a census taken and then how they rebelled, and God would turn them back into the wilderness. Because they disobey, they refuse to trust God. Lastly, Deuteronomy, a huge book, but it's basically about the renewing of the covenant. Sometimes we call it the second giving of the law. The law was repeated to them, and it all took place in the plains of Moab. And finally, the book will end with Moses dying. He was not allowed to go into the promised land because of his disobedience. And another thing, the other person wasn't allowed to go in was Aaron. Aaron back outside of the camp of the promised land too. Do you know why? If Moses represented the law, Aaron represented the priesthood. And God is telling us the law will never, if you believe in the law and the priesthood, you'll never make it to heaven. Because Aaron's priesthood is unlike the priesthood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can bring us into the promised land. So that's just a quick run through the rest of the attribute. And if you're ready, look at chapter 5. And now we're going to get back to Moses. And having received God's call to return to Egypt, Moses sent his family back to Jethro. You remember why, right? They were supposed to come along, but somewhere along the line, As they were making their way to Egypt, something happened. And he sent his family back. Now he's alone. He met up with Aaron at Mount Horeb. And both of them started to make their way back to Egypt. So verses 1 to 3. Exodus chapter 5. Let me read them to you. Verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Verse 3. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or the sword." Remember, this is Moses' first encounter with the new Pharaoh. And Moses was probably speaking through Aaron, and they repeated God's demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites go on a 3-day journey to the wilderness to worship God. And while it is true that God demands and deserves the worship of the Israelites, but we already know that for them to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness, that only meant one thing: that the Israelites would be able to reach the borders of Egypt in the direction of Canaan. And Pharaoh fully understood this, that the Israelites were asking to be free. They were leaving. One-way ticket, they're getting out. And Pharaoh knew that he will never, ever see these slaves again. And he's going to lose all this free labor. Free labor. Don't even have to pay levy for them. Therefore, Pharaoh's response to Moses and Aaron was to be expected. It was completely logical when he said that he has never heard of this God called Yahweh, and therefore he has no need to obey such a God. And Pharaoh flatly refused to let them go. No doubt, as I've said, this sounded logical and reasonable because the Egyptians, they had way over more than 80 other idols, but none of them were known by this name, Yahweh. But the two brothers stood their ground. They are not going to take no for an answer. So they said that this God is the God of the Hebrews. And we looked at this word Hebrews, what it meant. Why were they hated by the Egyptians then, and even today by people all over the world? They're still hated because Hebrew means that they are people who cross over from the opposite side, from the opposite side of the river. And today, the world hates the Israelites, the Hebrews, because they are different. They are from the opposite side. So they told Pharaoh, "He is the God of the Hebrews." The God that Pharaoh did not show respect to. that this is the God that Pharaoh should know, because it was the same God who saved Egypt from a severe famine not that long ago. The brothers confirmed that this is the same God that appeared to them and now is demanding that the Hebrews must leave Egypt. And if the Hebrews refuse, God will strike them with plagues and with the sword. Interestingly, you would remember that it was Moses who only so recently he had to learn firsthand that his failure to obey the Lord to circumcise his son brought on the Lord's wrath. Even though it was 30 years later, the plague, the sword would still come. And you and I must remember this, that when we choose to disobey God, tomorrow you may still be okay. Next year you may still be okay. But God has a long memory. 30 years later, he'll still come for you. And that will be a nasty experience for you. And this would serve also as a warning to Pharaoh himself, because should Pharaoh fail to comply with the command of God of the Hebrews, Pharaoh too will experience the wrath of God. And he's about to experience so much of it that he's going to regret it. And like any other human being, Pharaoh will be treated like the Hebrews. Now that he has been told the will of God and the consequences. God's command to Pharaoh was very clear and simple. Let my people go, or else. The word "or else" is not in your Bible. I just added it in, all right? But it is there. But for Pharaoh, having no fear for God and thinking that he is God, verses 4 and 5, he responded. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. Quite interesting that he mentioned the word numerous, because that was what caused him to panic in the first place, because they were multiplying. Why? Because Pharaoh kept making their lives difficult for the people. Because their lives were difficult, they kept multiplying all the more. Maybe we should try that in Singapore. You know, we've got a problem here. And maybe it'll work. I don't know. But here you find Pharaoh denied the two demands of Moses. Twice he denied. Just as God had said would happen. God already told him, he's not going to listen to you. And before sending them back to their slave work, Pharaoh rebuked the two troublesome brothers for bringing the huge workforce to a halt. It's kind of like a strike. But what God didn't tell Moses was that Pharaoh is going to react harshly to their demands. Pharaoh is going to react in ways that Moses didn't expect. Verses 6 to 9. Let me read them to you. Verse 6 reads, that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. Verse 7. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lives. Pharaoh calling the word of God lies. That's very dangerous. Right? Today, none of us should ever do that. God doesn't lie. He was furious with his two annoying brothers because it simply means to him the Hebrew slaves don't have enough work to do. And now they have so much time on their hands and they're thinking of taking a week's leave to go out to have a picnic in the wilderness. To Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron were stirring up trouble with the slaves, creating trouble for Pharaoh. And now Pharaoh is going to make their lives harder so that they will not have time to think of the lives that Moses and Aaron were spreading. That same day, Pharaoh commanded the Egyptian slave drivers, together with the Hebrew overseers, or sometimes we call them supervisors or foremen, that now the slaves would no longer be given straws for them to make bricks. Yet daily, they must still produce the same number of bricks as required. Pause here a bit to take a look at three important words: straw, stubble, and bricks. What is a straw? It looks a bit like those that you drink, you know, you call them a straw. You may have different names for it. But a straw is usually after the crops harvested, the stalk. That part is called the straw. And while it's fresh, it is still very strong. So the dictionary puts it this way. Straw in the Hebrew would mean refuse, not refuse, refuse. And in this context, it is not garbage as we think it is, but it is the stalk that is chopped up or cut into a certain length for other uses, usually as an animal feed. An animal feed. You will see that they would feed the horses and cows with straws. And usually, even the cows will not eat them because they are horrible. So they mix it with some grain inside, hoping to entice the cows to eat. And the cows are not that stupid. Do you know what the cows would do? I know you guys are all city folks. Man, you don't even know what a cow looks like. All right? If you have been to a farm, we used to have a goat farm, go and take a look. These animals are so smart. You mix it with grain, they would use their little nose or snout to push and shake the straw so that the grains will all fall to the bottom and they will just eat the grains. So that's how it works here. It is usually the byproduct, the leftover after the grains been harvested, and it is what we call the unimportant part. Unimportant part. You and I don't grow crops for the stalks. It is a byproduct, and it is the unimportant part. You've got to remember this word, unimportant. Because when we get to the next word, then you will understand that there is a difference between straw and stubble. Meantime, let's get back to our text. We do know that straws, when mixed with clay, you make the brick less brittle after they have been dried in the sun. So the slave drivers and the foremen delivered the bad news to the Jews. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 reads, "Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, 'This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced at all.'" Now here we need to differentiate the two groups, the slave drivers and the overseers. The slave drivers are the Egyptians, taskmasters, we call them. But the overseers, they are the Hebrews. They are the foremen who are appointed probably by the Egyptians to oversee the work of their fellow slaves. Previously, the Hebrews were given straws, but now, no more. This would stop, and the slaves themselves would have to go everywhere or anywhere to collect their own straw. And this, as we know, would mean extra time and effort on the part of the slaves. But their daily quota for bricks remained the same. Verse 12. "So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw." Why? Because they couldn't find any straw. So they collected stubble instead. Naturally, no matter how hard they try, this extra work made it impossible for the slaves to meet the daily quota of bricks. But they had to use stubble. What is a stubble? Stubble in the Hebrew means dried up straw, that which is actually completely dried up as though it is in a drought. And this is usually the lower part of the stalk, together with the roots, very near the ground. And that is the unwanted part that is left in the fields, probably to fertilize it, I don't know. But it is the unwanted part. So the first word is unimportant. The straw is unimportant. The stubble is unwanted. So at one time they were making bricks with straw. Now they have to make bricks with stubble. And today there are archaeological evidence of buildings in Egypt. They found that there are buildings that were built with different layers, different types of bricks. The lower ones had straws. And then after that, on top, they found a layer with stubble. And finally, above the stubble, those were the bricks without anything, just clay. All right. So this is the archaeological evidences that the Israelites, the Hebrews, they were in Egypt. If you read the history books of Egypt today, they scrub out everything. Right? They'll tell you there was no such person as Moses. All right? They didn't want to admit it. But Moses was there. The bricks kept changing from the lower layers with straw, then the upper layers with it, with a bit of stubble, and then finally the top layers is just clay, no straw. Let's continue, verses 13 and 14. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of grace yesterday or today as before?" So, of course, the slave drivers are now in trouble. So they started beating the Jewish foremen. And the foremen knew that this beating will not stop because it was humanly impossible to meet the quota. So they went to Pharaoh, hoping to reason with him. And that was exactly what Pharaoh wanted. And Pharaoh was waiting for that. We read that in verses 15 to 18. Verse 15. Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are beaten, are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Verse 17, Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you kept saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." Interestingly, notice here in the presence of Pharaoh, this representative that came, they called themselves servants, your servants. How many times? Three times. They called themselves servants of Pharaoh. I don't know whether it's a polite way to address themselves, but here it is interesting. They call themselves servants. And they ask, "Why Pharaoh would make our job harder? Because it isn't in your interest to slow down the work." Pharaoh told them that this harsh treatment was because of Moses, because Moses came and demanded that you be allowed to go to the desert to worship your God. And that simply means that you're lazy. You have too much spare time. And Pharaoh ordered them back to their work. Let's pause here to look at this clever Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is also very smart. He's like a snake. You know, smarter than the snake on his forehead. Because his original intention was just not to show them that he was angry. His real intention was really a political move to shift the blame all onto Moses for this additional suffering that they are facing now, so that the Jews will hate Moses. They will reject the leadership of Moses, which they eventually did. Before we see that, let's move on to verse 19 and 21. Verse 19, the Israelite overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each thing." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, you and I know that this is often the strategy of dictators who want to hold on to their power. What they do is that they will set their opponents against each other. They'll be so busy fighting each other then Pharaoh will not have to deal with that. Now it becomes a big challenge for Moses and Aaron, because on the way out, after their meeting with Pharaoh, the four men actually asked God to punish the two brothers. It's almost like they were cursing them for making their lives more difficult. Hebrews have turned against the leaders that God gave them. And this would not be the last time the Israelites turned on Moses, because they did not understand what God is doing. They did not understand. Just like the Israelites in the days of Jesus, they turned against their Messiah. So we find here the four men's cutting remarks hurt Moses so much, that it sent him crying to the Lord. Verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people. And you have not rescued your people at all." Now, I do not know what tone he used, but the words were very clear. While Moses did the right thing to run to God in a time of great distress, but the tone was totally disrespectful, irreverent to speak to God in that way. Here we find Moses complaining. He was not just complaining, he was blaming God. In verse 22, there were two questions there. In verse 22, he questioned God, "Why are you hurting your people? It is your people you're hurting. Is that the reason why you sent me? You should have sent someone else. You know, send Roland or send Pond, or why you sent me?" Meaning, you picked me to help you hurt your people. That was basically what he was saying. You use me. And we do know that when Moses went back to Egypt, he was half expecting on his return to be met by a huge crowd of people cheering him, waving flags, and carrying him around town on their shoulders. But instead now, they cursed him. And that didn't stop them. Verse 23, he accused God. He accused God for doing nothing. What you promised, you didn't do. And let's not forget the name of God. He's the great I am. And the word I am, we have already learned, it's a verb. He's continuously, consistently, always doing something. Yet Moses says, "Just sitting on your hands and doing nothing, God." In short, he's asking, "Are you going to keep your promises to me or not? You better tell me now. If you say no, then I will resign. I'll go back to Midian. You sent me to Pharaoh to confront him, and I did. But now it has backfired. Nothing you promised me at Horeb is happening. Yes, Moses, when he came back to Egypt, he was expecting to bring some relief, some blessings to his own people. But now he got worse and he was rejected. His own received him not. Instead, Moses now became very angry at God. Now, if you have to pause for a moment and think, how often we behave like Moses. And God understands why Moses is behaving like that. Because in the text, we don't see God rebuking Moses for it. Because God knows that we are but this. Psalm 103, verse 14 tells us, "For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. God knows that we are weak." We have to pronounce this word "but dust" very carefully. All right? Some of you may have a wrong idea, but the meaning may be the same. In Genesis 18:27, Abraham also acknowledged that he is nothing but dust. Turn to the person next to you and say, "I am but dust." Come on, him first. All right. Don't ever forget that. All right. Don't ever think that we are some brilliant guy that God should be thankful for, and we are here to deliver humanity. We are but dust. God knows that we are weak, made from dust, and we're not going to be here for long. But the good news is, in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 6, we're going to see God elevating Moses in the eyes of the Hebrews, and God is also going to validate his leadership amongst the Hebrews. So we'll come to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Stay around for coffee, and we'll see you next Sunday. Oh, nice. We're not done yet. Sorry? Right, exactly. We should be. Yes. So now Moses is angry. God understood. But the big question for us today is, what can we learn from Moses? What can we learn from the Hebrews? What is God saying to you and I today? And I can think of three things, and we probably can think of more. The first thing is that we know that Moses was out of step with God. Again. You remember the first time when he was a prince and then he tried to help his people and the Egyptian soldier. He was out of step with God. He ran ahead of God's timetable, just like us, so many times. And we keep asking God, "Why aren't you doing anything?" He is, but he will do it in his own time and in his own way. Second thing we can learn is that the people turn against Moses in a heartbeat, in a heartbeat. Exodus chapter 4, verse 29 to 31, you would remember when Moses first came back, he got the elders and the other Israelites together and he showed them the signs. He told them what God said, showed them the signs, and they believed. They believed. It was only a short while ago. They believed and they were so touched by what God is doing. They bowed down and worshiped. They heard. They saw the signs. They believed. and they worship. Doesn't that remind us of the time when the Israelites, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, they were waving palm leaves, they were throwing their robes onto the road and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they are calling Jesus, the king has come to save us. That's what they were saying. Only to find the same group of people a few days later shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Same group of people. The people have turned against Moses. The people have turned against Jesus. What makes you think you are different? Your friends, your family, are going to turn against you too. And as much as I felt really sorry for Moses, I don't know whether you agree with me. Other than Jesus, this is not a job, but Moses had the toughest job in all the Bible. Because during the next 40 years, the Israelites will complain non-stop, non-stop, like a dripping tap. Have you been with people who are constantly talking about nothing, non-stop, and they are complaining about God's plan, and because they couldn't see God, they now took it out on God's leaders, Moses. Are God's people in our churches today any different? The answer is no, not much different. So if today you and I want to serve God in the church, not necessarily as a pastor, anything that you do, you want to serve God. Three things. I just want to say to you, three things. Firstly, you need to get intimate with Jesus first. Because you need to know his mind and you need to know his heart. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Then you can serve. Like Mary, sit first. Then you will serve like Martha. And as you go about serving Jesus, you really need to learn to trust and obey. Trust and obey. Meaning, you have to depend on him because he's the only one who is going to empower you with his spirit to energize you. Or you will burn out. You will dry out. And you will surrender. You will give up. Unless you and I were empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Having been if you've got an intimate with Jesus, the next thing you need to do is you need to be bold. You need to be bold before people. But be broken before God. Fear only God. Fear only God. The third thing, if you want to serve Jesus, you must expect opposition and also expect to be misunderstood. Because that's the package that comes with working when you're working with God's people. Yes, when anything goes wrong in the church, usually it's the pastor and the church leaders who will get the blame first. Mud will start flying. Mud will start flying. And if today you look at me, you'd be wondering, how come Pastor John, you've got such nice complexion. I've got a lot of mud therapy. Okay? So try it sometime. You may like it. Don't need to be the Dead Sea, the mud on the Dead Sea. Stuart Brisbane, you may not know him, but it was long ago, some of the books I've read. He said this. Qualification of a pastor. Firstly, you need to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the height of a rhinoceros. You need to be fixed in. Yet, we are all Four, to serve. Many of you ladies are serving also, preparing the food and all that. And when somebody says, ah, you know, this thing didn't taste so nice, you go home and cry for 3 nights. On, be thick skin, all right? We are all called to serve with love and gentleness. We are called to tend the lambs and feed the sheep. But we're not called to make people's lives easier, happier, or more comfortable at the expense of the world, at the expense of the world. Because people usually they do not like to hear what you have to say, what God wants you to say. But say it anyway, by faith and with love. And with gentleness, say anyway. So, question. Coming back to Moses, were you surprised to see how quickly Moses lost his cool? Especially after all the promises God said to him in Horeb and all the signs, the powers that God gave to him. He lost his food. And like Moses, you and I too, we often get easily discouraged in our spiritual life and in our service to Jesus. And we often need it badly to see the demonstration of God's power. And we're going to see it very soon from verses 6 onwards. God's is going to show this great and mighty hand, delivering Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and revealing that He alone is God. He is the great I am. He's constantly at work. Don't forget that. He's not sitting on his hands. But the question is, do the Hebrews? This is a strange question. I don't know whether you have asked yourself, and I usually love to ask questions like this. Do the Hebrews want to be delivered? Do they want to be delivered? And the answer is no. The answer is no. It's only when they are feeling the pain of the whip from their slave drivers, then they wanted to be free. And after that, they've forgotten. The third thing we can learn today, that these people, the Israelites, and they are exactly like us, they are happy to be collecting stubble and making bricks. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. They were already in the wilderness. And in verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. That's what they said. That's what they said to Moses. But we didn't hear it until now. But there are times we read early part of Exodus, they cried out. They cried out because of the pain. And God heard their cries. But now that they are out, they turn to Moses. They turn on Moses and say, didn't we tell you to leave us alone? Doesn't that sound familiar? We say that a lot, but we probably not in those words. But to ask ourselves, and it's pretty clear, what were they doing in Egypt? Collecting, not even straw. They were collecting stubble.
things that are not even unimportant. They're collecting things that are unwanted and making bricks. What do these three things symbolize? Straw, we already said, it is refuse. Things that's unimportant, byproduct, leftover. Even the cows don't want to eat them. What do they symbolize? They symbolize all the material things that today we accumulated over our lifetime. And really, they are unimportant. Doesn't matter how big your house will be. The day they put you in a box, goes to your children. They will sell it and they will go to Japan for a holiday. Maybe further, if your house is big. All the material things that we've accumulated. We think that money is important. Yes, money is important. But today, many of us will say life is important first. Health is important. And if we have life and health, then yes, we want money. And to us, maybe education, knowledge is important. So that we become street savvy. And if we have all these, perhaps we will want a house, a car, and relationship, friendship. Yes, those are important, good to have. But really, in the eyes of God, they are unimportant. Because all this will end. Am I correct to say that? Yes, family is important. I love my children. But it will end one day. What is stubble? Stubble is the dried up unwanted part of the straw. Dried up unwanted part of the straw. Those left in the fields. Nobody wanted that. And what do they symbolize? I really don't know. Maybe it could symbolize reputation, fame, things that are intangible. Can't even put your finger on. Power. Or memories. Memories. How many of you take a lot of photos when you travel and then you come back? And then when your friends or relatives come, you start taking out your photos and you show them, you scroll, and they'll go, okay. And you keep showing them things they don't want. Honestly, isn't that true? For me, memories is golf balls. Maybe for you, it's photos. Every golf course that I play in, I will collect a golf ball with the logo for the club. Today I have about 60 of them overflowing, nowhere to put. Many of them are okay. And they're collecting dust. Nobody wants to look at them. Nobody. Bricks. What are bricks? Bricks, really. The first time this word is used is Genesis 11. And it symbolizes man's rebellion against the holy God. In Genesis 11, that was the time Nimrod brought people together and they built the Tower of Babel. That's the first time bricks was used. A mention of bricks. So we find here that what the Israelites are saying, the Hebrews are saying, we would rather be slaves in Egypt. We don't mind collecting stubble. Yes, it's unwanted, but we're happy. Am I even able to find straw? Which is still useful to feed the cows, but nobody eats the straw, the stubble. And they are so happy collecting stubble. Like a garbage collector, like the dumper diver. You know what's a dumper diver? You put those big green containers, people throw their unwanted things, and people will dive into it to see. But we have another problem of late in Singapore with people whom we call hoarders. Hoarders. How many of you are hoarders? Well, you're smart, you're still awake. All right. I have a relative, I hate to say that, a relative, collects styrofoam boxes, right? Piles and piles and piles of it. I'm not kidding you. She will wash the styrofoam box and she will keep them. Hoarders. We are hoarding things that is unwanted. That, people, is a picture of us today. We may be born again, heading to heaven, yes. But many of us prefer to go back to Egypt. We prefer to go back to the world. And we would reject the Lordship of Jesus because we don't want to live as a disciple. And because of that, we will not have the abundant life here on earth. We will not have the victorious, abundant life here on earth that Jesus promised us. And we'll live like that is, like the rest of the world. We rather choose to spend the rest of our life here on earth collecting stubble and being in rebellion to God, being in rebellion to God, making bricks. That's what we do. Many Christians are doing that. Many. I hope you're not one of them. And Paul warns us that our life, everything that we do with our time and our talents will one day be tested by fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, in the King James translation, it reads this way: if any man build upon this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stone, or you build your foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, your whole life may just end up like a pile of ashes. Because only a life that is lived for Jesus will stand the test of fire. Only a life that is lived for Jesus will impact eternity. Yes, I've forgotten to mention one thing in that list of unwanted things. I've forgotten to mention one thing that's so, so important to all of us. What's that? Food. Food. It's so important to us Singaporeans. But it is also strong. It is also stubborn. I know of friends who would often fly to Bangkok over the weekends just to eat suckling pig. Can you beat that? Because it's so cheap there. The FN at that time was cheap. Today, maybe no more. We will read later that the Israelites also complained in Exodus chapter 16 and Numbers 11 that they missed the meat they had in Egypt, the pots and pots of meat they had in Egypt. They also missed the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, which they can have anytime in Egypt. But now, every morning they wake up, every lunchtime is manna. Breakfast, manna, lunch, manna, dinner, don't have to ask. It is also manna. Mom, what are we going to have for dinner? Are you stupid or what? It's manna. Not only that, they now have to die in the desert. They have to die in the desert. Yeah, priority is their natural craving for food. They worship the God of the stomach. And it is so sad. We're so much like them. Because to fill our stomachs, they were willing to continue to make bricks and serve the devil in Egypt. Again, it's not, is it not what many Christians are doing today. You remember we saw in Exodus 14, they said to Moses, didn't we say to you, leave us alone, let us serve in Egyptians. We would rather serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. It's an interesting way to end. Because you would remember, the desert is a place where God trains all of us. God trains all of us in the desert, where we are going to face trials and testings so that we can toughen up to serve Him. As He did for Moses, as He did for Elijah, for David, John the Baptist, and even Jesus. And again, what makes you think that you are different? What makes you think that you'll be exempted from the desert? You and I will go through the desert. And if you and I fail the test in the desert, you will die in the desert. That's what God promised. You will die in the desert. Just as those Israelites who were 20 years and older, they all died in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb. The rest all died. Now, again, having said all this, I just want to be very clear. There's nothing wrong with driving a nice car. There's nothing wrong in having a great golfing holiday or even wanting to eat something thick in Bangkok. Nothing wrong with all that. I have a neighbor who would spend a lot of time washing his Mercedes. And he's so professional. He'll wear one of those like, those like on his head, and he'll be looking into his boat like he's a surgeon, a mechanic, and he will lovingly clean his car, maintain everything, and he will spend hours at a wash bay. I'm not kidding you. But if this is the story, this is the only story of your whole life, then you're wasting your life here on earth. Because they are all wood, hay, stone. Can I just finish up by urging you, believe with you? Live your life for Jesus. Make it count for eternity. Only three things last to eternity. God, His word, and souls. Go and preach the gospel and make disciples. And I can almost hear some of you saying, Pastor John, I've said that many times already. Like a broken backbone. You know what? I didn't say those words. Jesus did. Those were some of his last words on planet Earth. They are very important. I hope that you and I will commit ourselves, be serious about our walk with Jesus, make our lives count for his kingdom. God bless you.